CBC has a long history with involvement and support of the Gideons, and we are delighted today to have a Gideon presentation that will be made by Rick Deem. And this is a ministry that we love and thank God for the privilege of being a part of as they take Bibles not just around America in various venues, but around the globe. And we'll hear some of the stories of that, I'm sure, in just a moment. It's our custom when a Gideon comes to present their ministry that we have him stand in the back with an open Bible to receive an offering from us in support of their work. And so we'll do that again today. Just want to give you a chance to be prepared for that offering as you leave the building after the service. So Rick will be back there with me for that. And after Rick comes, Bob Sweeney is going to come and give us an update regarding the persecuted church. And so Rick, if you will, welcome to Community Bible Church. We're glad to have you today. God bless you, brother.
Fine, I'm going home. That's what a woman told her boyfriend in Central African Republic. It all started because he was going on a business trip and had a very, very important decision to make. Should he take his wife or his girlfriend? The wife or the girlfriend? Well, he decided to take his wife. At the hotel, she unpacked while he sat down. He noticed a blue book sitting on a table, and he picked it up. It was a New Testament placed by the Gideons. Now, I don't know what verses he read, but in a matter of minutes, he was convicted of a sin. So when the girlfriend announced that everything was put away, he looked at her and said, "We can't do this. This is wrong." She said, "Fine, I'm going home." Packed up, called a taxi, and left. But the man had his meetings to attend. Every spare moment he had, he read that New Testament. When he went home, he took the New Testament with him. As soon as he got home, he ran to find the pastor of a nearby Christian church and asked, "Can you tell me about the man named Jesus that I've been reading about in this book?" Today, this man and his family are Christians, and he is also a Gideon. The Gideons International is an association of born-again Christian, business, and professional men. Our purpose is to share the gospel with the world. We place Bibles in designated traffic lanes of life, like hotels, motels, convalescent homes, nursing homes. We distribute New Testaments to students in schools and colleges, to prisoners, to police, fire, and medical personnel, as well as men and women in the armed forces. Today, we're organized in over 180 countries and publish scriptures in more than 80 languages. We visit local churches to let you know how God is using the seeds that we're sowing. We are an extension of the local church and work in participation with believers like you around the world. By God's grace, last year we placed over 77 million scriptures. And since 1908, we have distributed more than 1.3 billion scriptures around the world. It's a big world. And you might also be interested to know that we have placed or distributed hundreds of thousands of testaments to the Middle East, including Iraq. So the promise of Isaiah 55:11 is fulfilled. And God's word does not return void as men, women, boys, and girls come to Christ through reading of scripture placed by the Gideons. It's so easy for us to obtain Bibles that it's hard to understand how precious a copy of God's word is to so many around the world. In some countries, such as Thailand, children bow their heads and extend both hands as they accept their copies. In other countries, the Gideon New Testament might be the only book, or is the only book, that some students have to read in their schools. After one of the distributions in Ghana, a group of Gideons distributed over 300,000 scriptures in about 2 weeks. And after one of the distributions, a teacher came up to the Gideons and told them, "You know, they will read and understand this Bible because I'm their reading teacher. This will be our textbook. The New Testament will be the first book they'll ever own." We estimate that there are 500 schools in that one city in Ghana yet to be reached, and that's approximately 600,000 students waiting for New Testaments. The teacher said, "You know, God must have sent you today. I know that. When are you coming back?" We distribute testaments or Bibles, New Testaments and Bibles, more than two every second. So the need is great, and you may be wondering how you can help. Our number one need is for prayer. Please pray for a steady flow of funds to purchase scriptures and for open doors to the countries and communities that need them the most. And if God is placing it on your heart, I would ask you to consider a financial contribution at the end of the service. The New Testaments that we distribute, here's an orange one. We give these out to the junior high kids. They cost $1.30 each. And $130 will purchase a box of these and sit in any place in the world. The Gideon Hotel Bibles cost $5 each. And one Bible in a hotel room for 6 years, it's worn out after 6 years, will be reached or possibly read by 2,300 people. And so that's a great ministry just in itself. Throughout the year, you can help purchase Bibles and Testaments by using the Gideon card program. We have several cards, and I have three here as an example. We have in recognition card. You can recognize somebody for some event, thinking of you card, and in memory card, where you can place Bibles in memory of a loved one. I don't know if you have a display in your lobby or not. We need to get you one if you do or don't. And so it's very worthwhile ministry. I'm glad I'm a part of it. And we also have a need for more Gideons. So if you know of somebody in your congregation that would, God is calling them to be a Gideon, please let us know. Or if God's calling you, let me know, Pastor know, and we'll go from there. Pastor, I want to thank you for letting me talk about the Gideon's International congregation. Thank you for your attention. It's been a pleasure to be in your worship service today. God bless you.
Many of you remember Leroy Simpson. Leroy was one of the founding members of this church, was very strong in the Gideons before the Lord took him home. CBC has always been a very generous church, and I encourage you to be generous to the Gideons this morning as you go out. This is a very effective, worthwhile investment in the lives of people around the world. My question to you is, what does it cost to be a Christian? Well, in some countries, it doesn't cost very much. It doesn't mean a whole lot to a lot of people. But in some countries, like Pakistan, it can cost you your life. On August the 1st, there was a rumor spread over the loudspeakers that a wedding party had desecrated the Quran. And they said, we need to avenge that desecration. So they rallied 20,000 radical Muslims. And they rampaged through the Christian section of this village. 8 Christians were killed, including women and children. More than 100 Christian homes were burned by the mob. The mob was estimated to be around 200, about 20,000 people. They also burned churches. We have a rare opportunity in this church, in fact, the Dallas area, next Saturday. There is the Voice of the Martyrs is having a regional conference in Dallas concerning and informing people about the persecuted church. This will be at Dallas Bible Church, and there will be representatives there from Pakistan, China, Israel, Ethiopia, and other countries. It's 9 to 5, 9 a.m. to 5 p.m., and I would encourage you to register. Go to vommeetings.com. And click on and register for that meeting. If you can't make the full day, I would encourage you to make at least one session. It will change your life. It will give you a new perspective of the world we live in today and what it costs to be a Christian. Also, next Sunday, the Sunday after that session, we are privileged to have the speaker from Pakistan to speak here in our church. He will also speak at a combined Sunday school class that Sunday morning. So let me encourage you to put that on your calendar, and maybe I'll see you next Saturday. And be generous to the Gideons today. Thank you.
Good morning. Our scripture reading today is in 1 Peter 1, 24 through 25, and 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flowers of grass, the grass withers, and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. 1 Peter 2:1-3. Therefore, putting aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, longing for pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we just thank you for this day. We just pray that your Spirit is moving mightily in this church, Lord. I do see things, Lord, that you are. We just pray that you be with Pastor Steve, Lord. You just speak through him, and he would be clear, Father. Pray all these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.
Faith has asked if she could wait till next week to do her special music presentation, so we look forward to that. So at this time, the kids are dismissed to junior church. And off they go. We're getting close to a threshold point there where more are leaving than are staying. Lots of kids. It's great. When I was in college, I double majored in Bible and Christian education. And for my CE major, I had to spend a summer at Honey Rock, which is Wheaton's version of Pine Cove. It's a Christian camp that they run up in the northern part of Wisconsin near Three Lakes and Rhinelander. And so I spent the summer there for my degree in CE, and I was a camp counselor to some junior high kids. I got licensed as a lifeguard, certified in that. I ran the rifle range, which was a blast. So all the camp kind of stuff. But one of the things they had us do at the end of that summer was take the last 10 days for a wilderness trek, kind of a Christian version of Outward Bound. And so we had a guide, weren't totally left to our own devices to get lost in the wilderness. They took us up into the upper peninsula of Lake Michigan, which is about a half hour to an hour away, and deep into the woods and dropped us off with our guide. They gave us a map and compass to guide our way, and we had, you know, packs, and we carried our sleeping bags and tents and all of our personal gear. We carried our food and all of our water, and it was just a trek through the wilderness from point A to point B, and did that for that entire time. Except for the last 3 days. I mean, the trip to the wilderness was a blast. We did some canoeing, we did some rappelling off of some cliffs, but mostly just a lot of bushwhacking through the jungle, or of what appeared to us to be jungle, just very thick woods in the Upper Peninsula. The final 3 days, they had us do what they called a solo, where we had arrived along the shore of Lake Superior, and they separated us out about, I don't know, 500 or so yards apart from each other, so you weren't within earshot of each other. You weren't supposed to have any contact. It was a three-day by-yourself solo there by the lakeshore. And you weren't supposed to have interaction with other people. You weren't supposed to eat any food. You weren't, you know, they gave us basically our sleeping bag, a tent, not a tent, the mosquito netting little tent. They gave us we could take our Bible, and then we had a little tin cup for water. And it was supposed to be a three-day fast, nothing but water. At that time, back in the late 70s, you could take that tin cup and dip it into Lake Superior, and it was cold enough year-round that it killed all the germs and bacteria and stuff, and it was just great to drink. Don't know that I could say that today. But back then, that was the case, and it may still be true. It's that cold of a lake. We weren't supposed to, you know, hunt for little woodland critters and kill them and roast them on the fire. No fires allowed. We weren't supposed to, you know, forage for berries or dig up roots or anything. Just a fast, us and God and our Bible and all the water that Lake Superior would care to offer to you. So we spent 3 days doing that, and it was a tremendous experience. It really was. It was a very spiritually invigorating and challenging time. It was just a great time of communion with God, thoroughly enjoyable, and really you didn't want it to come to an end. But toward the end of that, you know, after 3 days of nothing but water, come thinking about day number four, and ending that fast and breakfast that the morning of that fourth day, I was pretty hungry. So the fourth day came around, and we knew that they were going to sound some sort of a bullhorn thing that would tell us to make our way back to base camp where they'd be all gathering and they'd cook us breakfast. And so I hear the bullhorn, and I'm gathering up my tent and all my personal stuff and getting all that loaded up, and I'm starting to make the trek back to base camp. It's several, I don't know, half mile or a mile, whatever it was. And every step that I'm taking, I'm thinking about breakfast. Because I mean, it's been a great time of communion with God, but right now I'm thinking about breakfast. It's been 3 days, and it's the morning of the fourth day, and I am hungry. So I'm envisioning in my mind, you know, bacon and eggs and a big stack of, you know, hot steaming pancakes with syrup pouring down. And I'm thinking maybe there'll be, I don't know, an omelet, or maybe we'll have waffles or French toast. And I'm picturing this waffle, you know, with it's heaped with fruit and it's got whipped cream and syrup dangling down, you know, dripping off of it. And I realize the chances are unlikely that they'll be making us waffles deep in the woods of the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. But nonetheless, you know, your mind wanders because you're hungry. So I finally get there, and I'm not disappointed. What I see is this big black pot over an open fire, and inside that pot is this big pile of oatmeal. And I realize that sounds like that would be a disappointment. But trust me, after, because I'm thinking, you know, waffles and crepes and stuff like that, then you get oatmeal. But really, after 3 days, oatmeal was great. I would have eaten anything that they offered for breakfast that day, you know, maybe short of beets or liver, you know, those kinds of things. I might have actually waited to go back to wheat before I delved into those. No, I'm fine. Thank you. But really, oatmeal was great. And so I'm picturing in my mind a nice bowl of oatmeal that's got, you know, brown sugar, and it's got raisins on it, and I just can't wait for this because I'm really, really hungry. There's a second thing that happens, or another thing that's very interesting with the human body and how it reacts to not having food for a while, and it has to do with the taste buds. Your taste buds become very heightened in their sensitivity. Now, this doesn't happen if you're on a fast that's a partial fast that is just you're fasting from solid food. If you're still taking in fruit drinks or that sort of thing, your taste buds are getting satisfied because flavor is still coming their way. I mean, you can still be hungry because there's no solid food. But in terms of your taste buds, they're happy campers because they're getting flavor. But if you're just having water, which is all that we had there, your taste buds have gone through 3 days of deprivation as well. And so when you're holding this bowl of oatmeal that's steaming and smelling wonderfully, it's like your taste buds are leaping off your tongue. I want some. I want it now. I want more, please. It's just amazing. And then that first bite, when that first bite hits your mouth, it's just an incredible thing. The taste buds are soaking up every ounce of flavor, every drop, every hint of flavor that's in that bite. It's really an incredible experience. And so that morning, as we got back to our base camp in the Wisconsin wilderness by that lake, I was very satisfied spiritually. I had a great time with God. It was really a phenomenal time. But I experienced two things physically, two types of physical craving. I was physically hungry. My stomach was craving food because I hadn't had any. And my taste buds were craving taste, flavor. And that morning, I promise you both were completely satisfied. Well, this morning in our text of Scripture, it describes for us spiritual craving, where you're saying, I want it. I want more of that. I don't want it badly. And you just can't wait to have more spiritually. That's what this is talking about. In particular, the passage is talking about craving for the Word, longing for the Word of God. It tells us in verse 2 that we are to long for the pure milk of the Word. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, at least part of the topic. I put a lot of thought into the outline of this passage, as you can probably tell from my sermon notes. Give up, eat up, and grow up. Nice to know what 24 years of education, two masters, a doctorate, 6 years of Greek, 2 years of Hebrew will get you, isn't it? It gives you give up, eat up, and grow up. Yes, indeed. Well, the first thing our passage tells us is that we are to give up certain bad habits and certain sinful patterns in your life. Put them aside. Put them away. Verse 1 says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And then it goes on and says, long for the pure milk of the Word. We'll get to that in a second. But it tells us, first of all, put these things aside. Make a willful choice to be done with them. It's interesting how the Bible talks a lot about soil and how it uses soil as a picture of the condition of the human heart. Remember back in Matthew 13 when Jesus gave the parable of the soils? There were four soils and seed fell on each kind. There was, of course, the road and the soil fell on that and bounced off and did no good, didn't penetrate at all. Soil fell on rocky ground, or seed fell on the rocky ground. Some seed fell on the thorny ground and it sprouted up for a while. Then it got choked out by the weeds and the thorns and all that. And then some soil fell finally on good soil. Some seed fell on good soil and it had a great harvest. It produced a great result. Well, it's very important to figure out what kind of soil your heart is. Is it receptive to the Word of God or does it repel the teachings of Scripture? And the good news is bad soil can be reclaimed. Bad soil can be transformed. Any good farmer can tell you that bad soil can be changed back into fertile soil. It just takes some effort. You have to add some nutrients and put in some of the things that have maybe been bleached out by the sun or whatever over the years. You have to get rid of some of the impurities in the soil. In the same way, we have to rid our hearts of some of its impurities as well. If we want to truly long for the milk of the Word of God, then it means we need to prepare the soil of our heart to receive it. So that preparation process needs to happen first or along the way. And so Peter challenges us to put aside these various sins, to prepare the soil of our heart, to then be at the place where we're truly longing for the pure milk of the Word. When I was a kid, there was a lot of freedom that we were given to sort of roam the neighborhood. In fact, roam our whole town. It was 26,000 people, wasn't a lot of us. And we could roam all over the place. Probably had too much freedom, as you're about to find out from one of my childhood episodes. But one day, two buddies and I got the grand idea to go exploring, where of all places? Water drain-off pipes under the highways of our town. There was a stream behind my buddy's house, and there were two big culverts there, about 5 feet in diameter apiece, and we decided we're going to go crawl through these drain pipes. Now, these weren't sewage pipes. We had some sense. Not a lot, but some sense. No, shouldn't have been in the first place, but we decided to go crawling through these things. And so the thing about these drain pipes we didn't realize, but you find out very quickly as you get in, is the further you go, the narrower they get. Kind of works like a tree trunk. You know, the base of the tree is pretty wide because it's holding the whole tree, the whole weight of the tree. But as you go up, the tree trunk narrows because branches are shooting off here or there. Well, the same thing's true for these culverts, these underground water runoff pipes. And, when you go out to Texas Drive, as you're driving away today, you'll see those little, well, what do they call those things? They're like 4 feet wide, this big, and water runs down them into those pipes. Is there a name for those, Dick? Storm drains, great. You'll see those storm drains. Thanks very much. It's an audience participation, keep the pastor on track kind of thing. It's great. So you see those storm drains? Well, there's a pipe underneath that sidewalk that then feeds into a bigger pipe that ends up going into these. Well, in urban, we have exposed culverts, and you can go out to the frontage road of 183. You'll see the concrete open drainage ditch. You can go out behind McDonald's and see the same thing. It's a concrete drainage ditch that then those all connect, and they channel the water through urban down to the river. It's just managing water runoff so it doesn't fill up all the streets and flood the place. Well, in most other places, besides Texas, it has, not that much rain, but it rains a ton when it does rain, so you don't want to have flash floods. Most of the places, those open drainage ditches are underground with these pipes. But the more you go back, they start shooting off in this way or that way to this street or that neighborhood, and so it gets narrower and narrower. So very soon, we're having to crawl through these on our hands and feet, our hands and knees. And, it's, again, not a sewage drain, but that doesn't mean it's, clean or sterile or anything. There's all kinds of critters that have been there, obviously. There's all kinds of various unpleasantries that are there. But we don't care. We're having a blast. So we make it, a mile and a half back through here, nearly all the way to the city park. We've gone a long way, and we came to one place that was one of those storm drain places. We could see the light up there, and we crawled up, and the three of us are sticking our heads out this storm drain, watching traffic fly by, and I'm thinking, what would it have been like to be a driver in one of those cars, looking over and glancing? There's three little kids' heads here poking out of one of them. What would go through your mind, about the nature and the future of your community if this is what you're raising? So when we got done with all that and it was time to head home, we turned around and crawled our way back. And it wasn't until we got to the to the opening of that drain pipe again and took our first full breath of fresh air, that we realized just how badly we stunk. You know, it was just pitiful, and we could not wait to get home and get these filthy clothes off and have a warm, nice, hot shower. And that shower was wonderful. It was wonderful. I don't know if the clothes were salvageable, but it was a great shower. Well, here in verse 1, I tell you all that to say that the verb here in verse 1, to put aside, carries the idea of taking off filthy garments. Because there's simply nothing else to do with them. They're not worth anything else. You can't try to cover over those filthy garments with, you know, nice clean clothes or something. If I'd gone home and instead of taking that shower, taking my filthy rags off and just, if I'd gone to my drawer and gotten out some, you know, a fresh, nice, clean set of clothes and put that over top of that, my mom would have shot me on the spot. It would have not been pretty. It would have been the end of Steve. But, you know, I had the sense to take a shower, put these things in the dirty clothes, and put on a nice, clean outfit. It's the same thing with these sins. We don't just cover over these sins by, on occasion, looking nice and doing kind things for others. It tells us to put them off, to put them away. They aren't salvageable in any way. Well, Peter mentions five sins here, and they all have to do with how we treat other people. Isn't it interesting that one of the biggest stumbling blocks that we have to really receiving from God, from His Word, is having negative relationships with others? How we treat other people. If we get that straight, if we get the relationships we have with others in line with what God says in His Word, then our hearts are much more receptive to the things that God wants to teach us through His Word. Well, let's look at these five relational sins. The first one is malice. Malice involves bearing ill will for someone, seeking to do harm to someone. It's a desire to see something bad happen to somebody else. It's like a knife in the back. You want evil. You bear ill will towards somebody. You want harm to come to them. The second is deceit. Deceit means two-facedness or trickery. It's deliberate dishonesty in order to get your desires. The root of the word means to catch with bait, like with fish or something. You know, you put a bait on a hook and you put it in the water and you want to catch a fish. But that fish sees that and it thinks that's a good bite. It thinks that's good food. It does not realize that's plastic or rubbery or something, whatever. It thinks it's real food, so it's been deceived. It's been lured into thinking that was a good bite to take. That's why it's called a lure. You have lured that fish into thinking that that bite is safe, that it's real food. And then it takes that bite, whether it's, you know, you can use real live bait or you can use these, you know, the lures of plastic or rubbery ones, whatever, but it takes that bite not knowing that there's a hook in there. It again has been deceived, thinking the bite was real, thinking the bite was safe, and now the fish is hooked. That's what deceit is. It's tricking or misleading others so that we have the advantage and they are at a disadvantage. Just like fishing, you have the advantage. It thinks it's getting food, and it isn't. Then hypocrisy is pretending to be something that we're not, or to believe something that we don't. Describes a person who's always acting a part, concealing his real self or his real motives. And then there's envy, which is a feeling of resentment over somebody else's advantages or blessings or good fortunes, and you want those things for yourself. You're discontent with what you have and what your lot in life is, and you're bothered, you're upset when you learn of the blessings and the prosperity, the well-being, the good fortune of others. Why him? Why not me? I deserve that. That should be mine. In the extreme, it actually can involve wanting hurt or harm to come to a person just because they have what you don't. And then slander literally means evil speaking. Evil speaking. Speaking against someone. And usually the victim of slander isn't present. They're not there to defend themselves. They're not there to set the record straight. You have slandered them behind their back. Slander seeks to destroy people's confidence in somebody else and to do damage to that person's reputation. It's a deliberate assault on somebody else's character. And as long as we're involved in those kinds of relational sins, sins against another person, the soil of the heart cannot be fruitful. Putting aside those sins helps prepare the soil so that we can receive the word. So we're told in verse 1 to put these sins aside. Now, a couple of verses earlier than that, back at the end of chapter 1, as Lyle read for us, we were described as those, actually before even that, we were described as those who've been born again of imperishable seed. Remember that? Where it talked about that? We were born again of imperishable seed. And as such, we were then exhorted in the Scriptures to fervently love one another from the heart. And if we do that, then we're never going to exhibit these kinds of behaviors, these kinds of relational sins against other people. If we're loving one another from the heart, if we're loving one another fervently in the Lord, there is no room for slander or envy or malice or deceit or any of that. So like a filthy garment, we should set them aside. We should put them away. The second thing our passage tells us is to eat up. First, give up these sins. Second, eat up. It says in verse 2, putting aside all these sins and like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word. Lyle read for us the last end of chapter 1, and I had him read verses 24 and 25 because they set the stage for us seeing the Word of God for what it really is. It tells us that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God, the Word of the Lord, endures forever. And so we have two truths that are converging here. The first is that you are forever. You are forever. If you've been born again, you have salvation that is eternal. You have eternal life. You will spend eternity with God in heaven. You're an eternal being. But here it tells us that the Word of God is also eternal. It endures forever. And so what that means is that you will have all of eternity to enjoy the Word. And what a blessing that will be. It's a short list of things that are actually eternal. A short list of things that are forever. Certainly our memories. My memory is not forever. My memory is not, for the next half hour. I have a dependency I need to confess to you. I think I've shared this before. Most of you that know this about me, but just in case you don't, I have a dependency, and mine is post-it notes. I need post-it notes to remind me. I write down on these things the next errand I need to run and what I need to be doing next. And you would think that writing down that note would be enough, but my memory is so bad I'm going to forget the note. So when I finish writing that note, I then, in order to remember the note that tells me to remember the errand, I then take that post-it note and stick it on the floor by the entry to my office so that I actually have to trip over the note leaving the building and know to pick that thing up to then go do the errand that the post-it note is reminding me to go do. So it's not a pretty picture. It's just a short list of things that are forever. Two elderly couples were visiting with each other, and one man said to the other man, hey, Fred, what was that memory clinic like that you went to last month? And Fred said, it was great. It was outstanding. They showed us all of these, memory techniques, all these psychological techniques like visualization and association, all these things you can do to have a better memory. It just made a huge difference for me. Well, that's great, Fred. Well, what was the name of the clinic you went to? And Fred scratched his head, couldn't remember, and he just was frustrated that having gone to this memory clinic, could not remember the name of the clinic. And so he's struggling with this. Finally, a smile came across his face, and he said, what's the name of that flower that has that long stem with those little thorns on it? You mean a rose? Yeah, that's it. And he turned to his wife and said, Rose, what's the name of that clinic? It's just... Our minds are perishing, wasting away, for some faster than others. So we're told to eat up. The Word. What does it look like in enjoying this eternal Word of God, this enduring Word of God? What does it look like to actually long for the pure milk of the Word? Well, we're going to answer that question in a second, but just so that we're not confused, there are a couple of places in the New Testament where the readers are told that they are immature because they're still stuck on drinking milk. And they should have moved on to solid food in their spiritual growth. In 1 Corinthians 3, 1-3, Paul writes, And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. Same thing in Hebrews 5, verses 12-14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature. So in those passages, milk versus solid food is a comparison portraying spiritual infancy versus spiritual maturity. Spiritual immaturity versus spiritual maturity. And all they could handle was milk. They were having to be spoon-fed baby food. Well, here in 1 Peter 2, Peter isn't talking about maturity versus immaturity. He's talking about spiritual passion, hunger and thirst for spiritual things. We should long, we should hunger and thirst for spiritual things. Like a newborn babe hungers and thirsts, longs for its mother's milk. If you've ever seen a newborn baby nurse, and I don't know if you can talk about this stuff in church, bear with me. If you've ever seen that, it's amazing the zeal, the enthusiasm, the gusto, the resolve that that little infant has in getting that milk. It's something to behold, you know, when you're married and have kids. But the passion there is intense. It really is. And that's how we're to long for the pure milk of the Word of God. I mean, when was the last time you opened up your Bible and were just giddy with excitement and could barely contain yourself? What does it say? What does it say? I mean, you know, that's really worth asking ourselves that question. When was the last time that you jumped out of bed and ran to your Bible and just could not wait to find out what God had there for you? What am I going to feast on today? What am I going to dig in today and glean from God's Word this morning? When was the last time you had to pull your car off to the side of the road so you could reach around to the back seat, pull your Bible out of there, and just open it up and feast on the Word of God? When was the last time you stopped a conversation short and said, "I'm sorry, but I just got to get back to the Scriptures and read some more"? When was the last time that you were desperate to open God's Word, aching to open God's Word? That's what this means. Longing for the pure milk of the Word, longing for it. Psalm 84 verse 1 says, "My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." That's how we should approach His Word. We should have a zeal and an eagerness, a thirst for the Word of God. We should crave it. We don't read it like it's some duty, an obligation to fulfill. We read it because it sustains us. It tells us the truth. It shows us Jesus. It's a light for our feet, a lamp for our path. What usually happens is we approach the Bible with boring routineness. Yeah, I've got to read in the Bible again today. You know, see if there's something there for me. You know, it's been a while since I've done that. Oh, it's 7:30. I'm getting late for work. Got to go. I'll read it tonight when I get home. And you get home at night and, is the big game on? Well, it never crosses our mind again to get back in the Word. It's a lot like when a wife is getting dinner ready. You know, when you think back to when you were newlyweds, anything that she made was received with gladness, and you heaped praise on her for the effort and just for the act of love and service she did in making that meal. What a delicious meal, honey. But over the years, things change, and our approach to meals becomes much less passionate. One wife explained how she solved this ongoing dilemma in her home of what to have for dinner. And she says, I've changed my entire system for labeling homemade frozen meals. She'd make all these meals ahead of time and put them in the freezer and she'd label them. She said, I used to make a meal, stick it in a container, and then make a label for it with large clear letters. Meatloaf, pot roast, steak and potatoes, chicken and dumplings, chicken pot pie. But I used to get frustrated, she says, when I asked my husband what he wanted for dinner, because he never asked for any of those things. Honey, I'd sure like some of that delicious pot roast of yours. So I decided to stock the freezer with the things he seems to really like. So if you look at my freezer now, you'll see a whole new set of labels. You'll find dinners with neat little tags that say, whatever, anything, I don't know, I don't care, something good, or just plain food. I don't get frustrated now because no matter what my husband answers when I ask him what he wants for dinner, I know that it's there waiting, just like he asked for it. What do you want for dinner, honey? I don't care. I've got that. It'll take me just a moment to warm it up. I'm giving too many secrets away. Do we approach the Scriptures like that sometimes? Yeah, I've got to read the Word today, you know. What's it going to be? I don't know. You know, anything will do. Just wherever I turn, that'll be fine. There's probably something good here for me. That's a far cry from longing for the pure milk of the Word. There's one other thing about newborn babies before we move on that deals with this issue of longing for the pure milk of the Word. Think about that nursing baby again. What happens when it's nursing time and baby wants its milk right now? You know, Shane and Misty could tell you about that. Amanda and Patrick could tell you about that with newborn babies. Baby wants its milk right now. And when that doesn't happen, when baby does not get that milk, what is the result? Baby starts crying. And it lets out a scream that appears to me to be far out of proportion for its size. I don't get that, you know. It is much louder than I could be, and I weigh 25 times the weight of the average newborn. But that thing is screaming. It is loud. That baby wants its milk now. When was the last time I cried because I missed my time in the Word that day? When was the last time it grieved me to the core because I didn't get time alone to dig into the Scriptures? If I'm supposed to be longing and aching to get into the Word, then it should ache when I don't. Then last, we need to grow up. Long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it, by the Word, you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And it gives us a pretty simple equation here. You want to grow spiritually? Get into the Word. It is by it that you grow in respect to salvation. So feast on the Word. Spend time in the Word. And God will use it to grow you into a mature man or woman of God. The Word and the Spirit are the two main tools that God uses to produce spiritual growth in your life. And He's also going to use circumstances. He's going to use suffering. He's going to use the wise counsel of others. But mostly we learn from the Word of God and from the Spirit of God. If you want to grow, be in the Word. Yield to the precepts of Scripture. So long for it. Ache for it. And as you do, know that it produces in you greater spiritual maturity. It makes you grow. That is, assuming that you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, as verse 3 talks about. And that phrase in that verse just means the kindness of salvation, which is what it's been tied to from back in verse 2. If you've experienced salvation, this wonderfully kind gift from God, then you are able to be taught of the Scriptures, and you should have a deep and ever-deepening longing for it. And in the process, it will shape you more and more into conformity to Christ. And that's God's plan. That's God's marvelous program for making us into mature disciples. Give up, eat up, grow up. Next time you open your Bible, let me ask you to do something. Next time you open your Bible, next time you want to spend time on the Word, just let it sit there unopened. Just for a moment. And as it sits there in front of you, think about the authors who wrote it, inspired by the Lord, of course. But think about these men who, for many of them, went on to be martyrs for the faith. They gave up their life in defense of and in proclamation of the good news that sits there on your table. Think about the thousands of scribes who faithfully copied that word century after century down through the ages so you could enjoy it today. Think about the hidden tribes around the world who are still begging to have that word translated in their own language. Think about the believers in certain hostile countries who are persecuted for even owning it, but who read it secretly in their closets, in hidden rooms, in caves, wherever they can find. And last, think about your Savior, whose book it is and who it's all about. Remember His sacrifice in leaving heaven and taking on human flesh, ultimately in dying for your sins and mine. This is His book. This is His story. This is the greatest story ever told. This is the best news ever given. And as you think about all of that, let it sit there closed for just a moment longer. And see if it doesn't give you, see if God doesn't build into you a longing for His Word. See if God doesn't fill you with an ache for its life-giving message. This is the Bible. This is the very Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we cherish this word. But we wonder if we do so enough. We think about those around the world that don't have a copy, would like one of the 15 on my shelf in their language. We wonder if we love it enough when we think about those that died to make it possible for me to have it sitting there on my table, on my desk. Father, whatever longing for your word means, I think it's deeper than we know. But we would like some of that. We would like to know what it is, Father, to long for the pure milk of the Word of God. Lead us there, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together.
Have a great week.